executes his power. It's his power, his grace, his authority that's executed through his officers, through the gifts that he gives to the church. And it's worked out among us so that we would be built up in Christ. And so even as we think about and contemplate the nature of the church, we're contemplating the nature of Christ, his head. He's head over the church who works through his body. And so we never, in that sense, remove ourselves from Christ. It's about Christ, even when we think about the church. And so may we contemplate the glory of Christ this evening as he works out his power through his people. But we see this in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly verse 7 through 16, but we'll start in verse 1 as Paul speaks about this unity in the church. Well, hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Well, how does Christ rule his church? How does he govern it? To even ask the question is to assume that Jesus is still present and active in his church. That although he ascended to the right hand of the Father so that there's a real absence of Christ, he's physically at the right hand of the Father. There's also a real presence of Christ by his Spirit. The fact that he ascended on high means he received the fullness of the Spirit, which he pours out upon us, so that the Holy Spirit mediates to us the presence of Christ, so that we, his people, his body, would know his love and care by his Spirit. Moreover, the Lord has also given to us his word, so that we have the very word of God to know the mind of Christ, so that he rules us by his word and through his Spirit. So the ascension of Christ isn't a problem that he goes to the right hand of the Father. It's actually better, he says, so that he could give us his reward. He could pour out the fullness of his Spirit to mediate his presence with his people. And so that everything that he earned, he received when he ascended at the right hand, and he grants it to us. So that Jesus didn't leave the church on his own, nor is he completely absent from her. But he promises us he will be with us to the very end of the age. So we have to know then, what does it mean that Christ is with us? How is he with us? How does he reign and rule his people? How is he at work in the church? Well, Jesus ascended so that he might now rule and run his church through the officers he gives her, through the gifts he gives to his people for the building up of the body of Christ. Many churches nowadays, they emphasize the community of the church over against the church as an institution. We don't like institutions. We don't like structure. We want to go away with it. No, it's all about just fellowship. And so many churches would do away with thinking of even having ministers, of having a minister of the gospel. That has to do with hierarchy, they think of, in the church. And so they prioritize maybe every member ministry. Right? We're all just members. We're all here to be equipped by the word of God, and it's our ministry that we do as individuals, rather than receiving the ministry of Christ through his officers, through the institution that he has given to us in his word. And so many people, when they come to think about the nature of the church and its government, church polity, they assume that this is just an extra. We could kind of decide what is best. We could have a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a congregational polity. It's all up for grabs. We could just pick and choose what works best for us in different cultures. That assumes that Christ hasn't revealed in his word how he will govern us. It assumes that his word isn't sufficient for his people, which it is. That's the first line of our confession. The word of God is sufficient for everything, for life and godliness. We have the sufficiency of Christ even when we consider church government. Christ has appointed the church to be the means by which he carries out his divine plan, by which he gathers us to Christ, and by which he continues to rule. Guy Waters, he's a Presbyterian, but he argues for the necessity of church government. He says that a properly functioning government is critical to the church's faithfulness as the missionary agency which Christ appointed on earth. And for the church to carry out the Great Commission faithfully, she must be governed well. It is rather than the church government being a hindrance to the well-being of the church or the witness to the world. A well-ordered church, if she's governed well, will actually support both. A well-ordered church, a church that's functioning according to the word of God, is for our good and the glory of Christ and our witness to the world. It's not just an extra. We push it to the side. Or we don't want to have to think about church government. No, if it's ordered well according to the mind of Christ, it is for our good. And this is what we've seen in our confession already. We've seen how it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gathers us in local congregations by his power. We said that Jesus is the foundation of the church, for he breathes life into the church by his word and spirit. We also consider the nature of congregationalism in paragraph 7 of our confession, so that Christ's power is at work among us as a congregation. As he gathers us under the word of God, we, as the congregation, can know the mind of Christ. He's given us various gifts that we must also use for the building up of the body of Christ. And Paul says that in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. But he gives them in a variety of gifts, a diversity. Not everyone receives the gifts we're going to speak of this evening, the gifts of the office of elder or deacon. But he gives us all various gifts to be used to serve the body of Christ. But as we come now to paragraphs 8 through 11, we now read of Christ's power being executed through the officers he gives. We called it elder-led congregationalism, where the Lord has given power and authority to the whole church, to the congregation, so that we have the power as the congregation to act, to call officers. We have the power and authority to guard the faith and to enact church discipline. But the Lord Jesus Christ has also given us elders to lead us through their particular gifts, through their particular calling, to lead the congregation so that we would understand and know the mind of Christ together. And to be a well-ordered church, to be governed well, we need both. We need both. We need the congregation that's submitting themselves under the word of God and elders who can rule over us well through the word. We need both working together under the mind of Christ for the good of the church and his glory in our testimony. So this evening, we're going to consider Christ's power worked out through the ordinary ministry of the church. First, then, Christ's power is granted to officers in the church. Again, it's about Christ. This chapter is about his power. You go back to paragraph 4, Christ is head. There is no other head of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended to be the head over the church. And as head, he is working still. Let us not lose sight of that when we gather under his word. He is at work among us as head over the church. And so it's his power. And so everything else that could be said in this chapter on the nature of the church, it could be said under the power of Christ. And that's how Dr. Jim Renahan, he helpfully summarizes the confession, thinking through these headings, under the power of Christ. And Christ grants power, authority to his officers. And so that's what we read in chapter 4 of Ephesians. The church officers are gifts of the ascended and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we read in verse 7, it's Christ who gives the gift. And the word for grace and gift comes from the word grace. It's a gift. You give it freely. That's what you do. You give the gift. It's free. When you give a gift to someone, you're not asking them now, okay, can you pay me for that gift? You know, you give the Christmas gift, but here's the receipt. I'd like, you know, the money back. It's free. And so here, it's a gift of Christ's grace. He freely gives these gifts to his church. For he earned it all. He accomplished our redemption. He's victorious. And now he could freely grant gifts. And so Paul in chapter 4 was speaking about the unity of the church, but now he specifies the unity is expressed in the diversity of gifts. There's a diversity in the unity that we have together. Because each one of us, we have various gifts. Christ has given us these various gifts, a diversity of gifts for our good, and we need them all working together. Paul say that elsewhere, using the body of Christ metaphor. We're all not an eye or a hand. We need them all working properly to be well ordered. But we also then need to receive these gifts that he gives us. And the first gifts he speaks about are these elders, ministers of the word of God. Well, Paul speaks about the extraordinary gifts that were for the foundation of the church. He gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Some say the evangelists continue in some sense as well. But he gave those for the foundation of the church, while pastor, teacher, and elder continues to the end of the world, to the coming of Christ. But in order to demonstrate these gifts and how Christ gives them, Paul goes to the Word of God. He grounds his theology in the Word of God. He takes us to Psalm 68, and he quotes Psalm 68 in light of Christ. And if you read Psalm 68, and then you read the quote here in verse 8, you'll see that Paul actually changes the wording of the psalm. Now, some then speculate. They say, well, did he just mistake it? He was thinking about it and memorizing it, and he wrote it down wrong. Did he forget the passage? Did he look at a different manuscript? What's going on with this changing of the Old Testament scripture? Rather, the best way to think of this is that he interpreted the whole psalm in light of Christ. He's looking at the whole psalm, and he comes to this passage, and he says, the whole psalm is in light of the victory of Christ. He's the one who's the victorious warrior who had conquered all the enemies. He is the one who was the champion who takes the spoils of the war. And he then, as he ascended on high, he pours out those spoils to us. He gives gifts to us. And so Paul is reading the Old Testament in light of Christ and says, here is the ascended Lord. And what does he do? He gives gifts to men. This is our champion. This is our Savior. He earned these gifts for us and for the good of the church. That the gifts to the church are the result of the work of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. He is the one who first descended. Again, there's been much ink spilled over what this means in interpreting this passage. But at the very least, it means that he is the one who became incarnate and the one who was crucified. You could even take that, as I take it to be, the lower parts of the earth, to the fact that he even suffered in his humiliation unto death. He was crucified. He died, buried, and therefore he was risen and ascended on high. It's the descent of Christ. But either way, how we ever take that is, he did come and he descended, and yet he also ascended. We must not forget the fact that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is part of the gospel that we proclaim, that he ascended, that he was victorious, that he conquered and received the reward. He's at the right hand of the Father to reign and to rule. We must speak of the ascension of Christ. And even quoting Psalm 68 says that the Lord gives power and strength to his people. Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, give to his people? Well, Steve Baugh put it this way. He says the power and strength are now the elders who he gives to strengthen his people as they spend themselves in the service of Christ's church. Looking at it in light of Christ, he says God does give power and strength to his people, but he gives them by giving gifts to men. And through their gifts, he strengthens God's people through these gifts. It's the work of the ascended Lord working through the gifts he's given to us. So it's by virtue of Christ's ascension that he gives us the reward he received. He received the fullness of the Spirit and gives gifts to his church. That is how Christ reigns and rules over his people. But if you have a confession, then now we could turn to it. I know some were eager to look at it earlier. Paragraph 8, we read here then of the gifts that he gives to us. 26:8, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the particular administration of ordinances and the execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Here we read of a completely organized church. A completely organized church. It's completely organized. It's well ordered. And what it means is that a church can't exist apart from its officers. In fact, the church must exist before it could actually call the officers. The church itself, the members, call their pastors. They recognize the gifts. They call their deacons. And so it could exist apart from having any elders. One way to say this is that the eldership is not a part of the essence of the church. It's a part of the well-being of the church. It's part of its well-being to be well-ordered. But we see it to be completely organized, to be complete and to function well, it's to recognize these gifts. Christ gives these gifts to his people, which we receive. And so what are those gifts? What are the offices? Well, they're elders and deacons. He gives elders and deacons. There are two offices in the church. And it often speaks of position of authority. That's how we use it both in the religious and the secular realm. You have this office. It's an official authority of one who's appointed to their duty. It's for the good of the people. So what is a deacon and elder? They are those appointed by God to represent the people through the good for the good of the church. They're appointed to this official capacity, a task given to them by God. So let's think of then the first one. The office of an elder. What is the office of an elder? What's an elder? Well, Paul speaks of here as pastors in Ephesians 4, giving gifts of pastors and teachers. They are a pastor, one who shepherds. But the word is also referred to in the scriptures as a bishop, an overseer, elder, pastor. It's all speaking of one office. Sometimes we like to make the distinctions between an elder and a pastor. But biblically, there's no distinction. It's the same office. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. There's just one office. And we read of that one office in Acts chapter 20. in verse 17. Paul is gathering the saints in Ephesus, and he's gathering them and exhorting them, and he calls the elders together in verse 17 to exhort them to fulfill their ministry. Paul is on his way out, and as he leaves them, he's commending them to the grace of God. Then he says in verse 28, as he's speaking to the elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these elders are also the overseers. They're not two different offices. There's one. An elder is an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What a wonderful thought here. Christ purchasing the church. God, the Son of God, purchasing the church with his own blood because he became incarnate. He died according to his humanity, but yet it's the same Son of God, the one person who died for us to purchase the church. And it's that God, by the Spirit, who made us overseers. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts, who fits them and calls them to care for this church, to care for the church that Christ loves and purchased through his blood. We see that there's one office, an elder or a bishop. There's one office. He's the pastor. And the word for elder, it actually comes down to us from the Old Testament. You'll read of elders in the Old Testament. Moses selected seven elders who were to reign and to rule. And it carries over into the synagogue worship. And so when we read of elders in the book of Acts, it wasn't a surprise to them. They weren't saying, well, who are these elders? What is this? They knew what an elder was. One who was experienced, one who was full of wisdom, one who could lead the people of God. And so that word carries over into the New Testament church as one who has the wisdom of God, who knows the things of God, gifted by the Spirit to lead his people. But an elder then is an overseer. He rules, he guards the people of God. He's a steward of the mystery of God. He dispenses the gospel. An elder is an ambassador who heralds the message of the king. He's a steward who manages the household well. Think of all these terms. There are many more. It speaks of the nature of what a pastor does. Your pastors, they're not CEOs of a corporation. No, we don't think of that here as this, but many people do. That's what they want. They're mere leaders. They're professionals. They're in the business realm. They want to act like businessmen. I think for many, though, we think they're counselors. That's what they're there for. They're just to counsel me whenever I have a problem. Our problem is more to do with therapy, and we need a counselor. That's not what they are. They're ministers of the Word of God. They do give counsel according to His Word when they apply God's Word to your heart. But they're heralds of the gospel. They represent the King, the victorious warrior who conquered and gave gifts to you, to His church. We must receive them as such. They're your elders who care for you. They're pastors who shepherd you. They lead you, lead the flock. They are weak, broken vessels, yet they have beautiful feet because they bring good news. John Calvin speaks of this contrast of the weakness of men and yet the power of the message. He says, the testimony of our salvation when delivered to us by mere men who God has sent is not less worthy of credit than if his voice had resounded from heaven. When your pastors bring the word of God to you, it's as if it's God's voice resounding from heaven. No less worthy of credit. That's whom he has appointed. He gave gifts and he called them to do that very task. And so we must submit to them. And so, brothers and sisters, if elders are given for your good, if Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep, shepherds us through the eldership, how do we receive them? Do you receive your elders? Do you receive them according to this office? Do you receive them as Christ's gift? Again, do you honor them, as we heard from Philippians 2, by submitting under the word that they bring, the word of God to us? Do we receive them and therefore desire to lift them up in prayer and encourage them? This is Christ working out his plan and purpose among us. Do we receive them as such, as ambassadors of the King? They're elders given to us by Christ. The second office here is that of a deacon. Deacons are granted to us to demonstrate the love and care of Christ. as we read of the establishment of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were preaching the word of God and serving, and they were seeking to distribute the goods among them and to share with all the saints. But there rose a complaint against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, verse 1. The word of God was spreading and it was growing, and they were thinking, how can we actually care for the church and their physical needs and the well-being and distribution of benevolence and preach the word of God? And so Christ, the head of the church, gave them the diaconate to free them up to preach the gospel and to bring this care that they needed. So the apostles needed this aid, and verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 good men, men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Here's the appointing of elders or of deacons. We read of that in Philippi, in Philippians 1, in verse 1. There's elders, there's deacons, and there's all the saints. And so in Philippi, you have this well-ordered church, a completely organized church according to the mind of Christ. But Christ has given us this office. I like to think Luther liked to use the language of a mask. They're masks of Christ. So when they come to you and the deacons come to you to care for you and to bring mercy and bring gifts in your time of need, to bring a word of comfort to you, it's Christ himself through that office bringing that love and care. They are masks of Christ. They're his hands and his feet to represent the Lord Jesus. It's not a teaching office. It's a serving office. It's an office of mercy. But that doesn't mean it's any less spiritual. I think, again, we sometimes think that the office of a deacon, well, they care for the building. They care for the finances. They're the ones that are the handymen in the church, the businessmen. They know how to run things. And so we have them and give them these tasks. And certainly they could care for some of those things. But their office is a spiritual office. They need to be full of the Spirit, have the wisdom of God. 1 Timothy 3, they're to hold the mysteries of the faith from a good conscience. Because they are going to bring that love and care of Christ to you. They need to know and have wisdom and how to distribute his love through tangible gifts. They need to have the Spirit. I think to think of the diaconate, we could think of them as serving 3 tables. That's what they did in Acts 6. They served tables. Well, the first table that they serve is actually the table of the pastor. They are to come alongside the pastor to free them up in their duties, to free them up so that the elders can give themselves to prayer and the word of God. And so they are there to help support the elders so that they could do their duty and bring us what we need, the spiritual food of God's word. They don't function as a board to keep the elders accountable. That's not their job. Elders are accountable to the whole church. No, they're there to serve the table of the elders. They're also, though, called to serve the table of the poor. We see that in Acts 6, they distribute the benevolence funds. They care for the widows. They care for the orphans. They look out for the needs in the church, and they bring the gifts given to the church, and they could distribute it wisely to demonstrate Christ's love. Finally, they could also serve the Lord's table. They help distribute the elements, serving under the elders in that sense, under their authority to bring us spiritual food, the bread of life. But your deacons, it's a ministry of mercy to you. One theologian put it, it's a continuation of Christ's priestly office through the care of the deacons that we receive his mercy. So brothers and sisters, we must not reduce the work that they do to just mere physical things. No, this is the mercy of Christ, who does care for us, both body and soul. And so again, is this how you receive your deacons? Do you receive them as masks of Christ? Do you receive the mercy of Christ in your time of need? And this is why when they come to you and they give gifts, they give it freely. They don't come and say, here's a loan to you. The church is going to make a loan, and here's, we'll give you a good, 1% is good, right? They bring it freely. This is from Christ. It's a demonstration of the gospel among us, the gospel at work. It comes freely, just as they free up the pastors so that they could freely proclaim the free grace of God in Christ. It is Christ reigning and ruling through these officers. It's Christ who gives the gifts. And so that these offices, they do not rule or serve according to their own preference or opinion. That's why they need to be gifted and godly men. It's not their opinion or preference of how they serve. Nor is the church free to govern herself according to our own wisdom. If this is Christ, if this is how he reigns and rules, we must submit to him and to the mind of Christ. That's what our confession says. It uses the mind of Christ, thinking of his word through by which we know his mind. But many churches today, they structure their churches according to the next big model. Here's the next great church planting model. This is how your church will grow. This is the next business model, the next book that seems profitable. Right? We govern their churches according to various boards. If we just set up this board and this committee, this hierarchy, we could all be working together. All of it is rejecting the mind of Christ. He doesn't govern us according to boards or hierarchies or committees. Now, Christ governs us. He's working through the congregation who calls elders and deacons. We want to interject our own opinions and preferences into the church. We fall prey to the opinion of the age, the wisdom of the age. This is why many churches make room for women pastors. It's the wisdom of the age going against the clear word of God, no longer wanting to submit to Christ the King. No, the church's polity, our government, must be according to the mind of Christ. So Christ executes and grants his power to officers. Secondly, here in a shorter point, Christ's power is executed in calling officers. In calling officers, this is what we see in paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. But notice here, these officers, they do not appoint themselves. No, they're appointed by Christ. They're appointed by Christ through the church, through the vote of the church. There are no self-appointed pastors or missionaries. We don't appoint ourselves to the office. It's not enough for somebody to feel a call to the ministry. I feel this great burden in my heart to go, so I must go. Christ says go, and so I'm sending. And you say, well, who sent you? Well, Christ sent me. Well, how does Christ send? He sends through the church, who calls, who recognizes the gifts, who sees the gifting of the Spirit and then sends and calls these men. It's not enough just to have a desire. We do not appoint ourselves. Christ appoints us through his church. That's what we see in Ephesians 4. He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts. These men themselves, they are the gifts to the church. They're the spoils of his victory. He sovereignly ordains and appoints men to their office. In fact, you could say that about any authority, really. Any authority that we have as creatures is derived authority. It's from God. He has all authority, so any authority we have as a parent, a civil servant, or a pastor, it's derived. It comes from God to us. That's what Paul says in Romans 13 of civil servants. They are ministers of God according to his sovereign appointment. They didn't appoint themselves. God sovereignly, through his ordination, put them there. And so that's why they rule over us in that sphere of authority. But how much more so than ministers in Christ's church? They didn't put themselves there. This was Christ's sovereign appointment of them for us. They were appointed by Christ for our good. So then how are officers called to their particular office? Well, this calling, we could say, is twofold. I spoke of that internal desire, that burden, and that is part of the call. There's an inward call of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us desires. So we read of that in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1. Anyone who desires to be an elder desires a noble thing, a good thing. And the word for desire there, it's a strong desire. It's actually a lusting after, a right, godly, good desire for the ministry. And so you could ask yourself as you examine it, is God calling me to this ministry, to this task? Well, do you desire it? Is there a desire of your heart? So Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach. If I didn't preach the gospel, there was this desire. So the internal desire to preach, to shepherd, to take up this call, to use gifts to serve the church as an elder, it comes by God, by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who calls and makes a minister. John Newton helpfully put it this way. He says, none but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. If a young man has capacity, culture, and application, it may make him a scholar, a philosopher, or an orator. But a true minister must have certain principles, motives, feelings, and aims, which no industry or endeavors of men can either acquire or communicate. They must be given from above, or they cannot be received. Who makes a minister? It could only be the Lord. Only he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. It's not enough just to have education, culture, application. That could make you many great things in this world. No, you have to have the gift of the Spirit who gives us these gifts, calls us to this task, gives us this inward desire even for the ministry. But that inward desire is not enough. That's not the end of the story. That's where people go wrong. They say, well, that's the end of the story. I have the desire. Now I go serve. You have to have that desire. And you have to demonstrate the gifts and graces necessary according to the Word of God. But there also needs to be another call. There needs to be the external call of the church. That's what our confession speaks of. They're chosen and ordained by the church. Chosen and ordained. The church has the responsibility. Go back to paragraph 7. It's the church, the congregation, where the power of Christ is working through us. And so the congregation recognizes Christ's gifts. They recognize that gift and they receive the minister of Christ whom he gives. They choose, they elect and ordain the ministers of Christ. So the church is to then elect the minister. And that language there of elect in our confession is there to be a vote. It's by like suffrage. There's a vote. There's the congregation coming to understand the mind of Christ together. And we see this outworking of congregationalism in a couple places. You see it in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, they were sending missionaries, even sending their great apostle Paul and Barnabas. And as the church is gathered there, it's the Spirit of Christ working among them who says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. The Holy Spirit working through the church gathered to know the mind of Christ, is working so that they would set apart these men for ministry. And so we see the same thing in Acts 14, verse 23. In Acts chapter 14, they were appointed and elected, this word here for appointed elders. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here they appointed elders, and the word there is actually to elect, to choose by raising of a hand. So how did they appoint them? Well, the word uses to some sort of vote, some sort of election. The church, the whole consent of the church is to call and to receive the gift of Christ and appoint them to this task. And so it's the church who has the responsibility to choose and to ordain men for the ministry. Our confession uses that of the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 4:14 speaks of Timothy's ordination. He had the hands laid upon him. And he tells Timothy in chapter 5 to not be hasty in laying on hands of another, not be hasty in ordaining men for the ministry. And so the minister and having the elders have their hands pressed upon their shoulders in prayer and in this ordination is to signify this the significance of this call. They're to feel the weight of the call even as the hands are pressed down upon their shoulder, upon their head, the weight of Christ, and to see that this is their consecration for the work that they're called to. It's not a transfer of authority. It's not an apostolic succession. It's not a transfer of the gift of the Spirit. It's a symbolic laying of the hands speaking of the Spirit's work through this task. But brothers and sisters, as we consider these gifts of elders and deacons, consider how gracious God has been to us here. How gracious God has been to you. He's given these gifts, these men to you. 5 elders, 5 deacons who serve you faithfully and lovingly. 5 elders, 5 deacons who are testimonies of his grace, who love and care for you. They are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself up for the church, given to you out of his love, so that he would communicate his care and his power to you. Is that how you receive them? Brothers and sisters, let's receive them as if we're receiving Christ, as if we're receiving his shepherding and his mercy as he's reigning and ruling over us. And let us give thanks for them. Lifting them up before the throne of grace, praying for them, encouraging them in this great work so that they would rule and reign and serve faithfully. But also, let us not grow content. We have these wonderful gifts and we could grow content and not looking outward to say and prayerfully seeking where Christ is giving us more gifts, recognizing that he continues to give gifts among us so that we would receive them and send them for the task at hand. We have this responsibility not to make a minister, but to receive them prayerfully. But thirdly, and just shortly here in the closing moments, Christ's power is executed through his word. It's executed through his word. How does Christ rule his church? Well, he does so through his word and spirit, through these offices. That's what's really highlighted through these paragraphs. And as we look at paragraph 10 and 11, maybe at another time, what's highlighted here is the power of Christ through his word. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so these officers are there centered around the word of God. Even the diaconate is not a teaching office, but it frees up the elders to teach, to preach, to bring us the word of God. And as they serve and as they bring us the mercy of Christ, it must be according to the mind of Christ. And so everything that's in this passage is to these paragraphs is to demonstrate to us the primacy of the word of God. That is what builds us up. That's what we read of in Ephesians 4. The pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts are given to us to build us up in Christ. They are given for the work of the ministry. They do the ministry when they preach and they teach and they bring us the word of God, and that ministry of the word builds us up and perfects us as we're growing together in Christ. These ministers are ministers of the word of God, and they must shepherd and feed the sheep by giving us that very word. That's what Jesus exhorted us. Jesus exhorted Peter and therefore his ministers to feed the sheep. To feed the sheep. I said it earlier, they're not CEOs, they're not professionals, they're not counselors. They're shepherds who feed the sheep. They give the word of God. They give the word of God in season and out of season. They bring it to us to instruct us, to build us up at times, to correct us, to rebuke us. How do we receive it then? It's easy to receive them when they bring just encouragement and comfort. What about when they come to you with rebuke and correction? Do you receive that from Christ? We must receive them. They're gifts to us. They come to feed the sheep. And so the work of the ministry must be that, to feed the sheep. William Still, in his book on the work of a pastor, says it brilliantly, and I don't know if I used this quote here before or if it was in Charlesworth, but it's a wonderful quote nonetheless. He says, It is to feed sheep on such truth that men are called to churches and congregations, whatever they may think they are called to do. The pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats, and let them do it out in goat land. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. Do you really believe that the Word of God, by His Spirit, changes, as well as maddens men? If we do, let us be men of the Word of God. That is what we need. We need men who will be men of the Word, who bring us the Word, who feed the sheep, even at times when we don't want to be fed. We don't want to be fed, but they need the Word. We need it. And we need pastors and shepherds who will give us that Word, not by pandering to goatishness, no, by giving food to the sheep. And we must receive it as if it's from Christ Himself. Christ's power is at work among us in the government of His church. He is still reigning and ruling His people by His Word and through His Spirit, through the officers He has given to us. So let us all entrust ourselves to Christ as we receive the care from these men. Let us receive it from Christ, who loves and cares for us. So I close with a charge, actually, from one of the ordinations to the congregation. It was be at a recognition of elders and deacons in a congregation. And it's a charge to the congregation. It says, I charge you, beloved Christians, to receive these brethren as servants of Christ, sustaining them with your daily prayers. Render to the elders all honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. Provide for the deacons generously with the necessary gifts for the needy, remembering in that so much you do for the least of these His children, you do it unto Him. So may God give us to see in the ministry of the elders the supremacy of Christ, and in the ministry of the deacons the care and love of the Savior. Christ is reigning and ruling. He is serving us by His power and grace through this ministry. As Paul says, until we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Amen.